We have a song number 72 in our hymn book. It's called Be With Me, Lord. One line says, when loneliness overtakes me. Has that ever happened to you? If it hasn't, it will if you live long enough. Loneliness overtakes us. It's an empty, hollow feeling within us that makes us shudder. I think about the woman who aborts her child with the idea that her career is more important. And as that child has been dead for a number of years and she's been successful in her career, she sits at a park eating her lunch and sees children playing that would have been the same age as her child had she let it live. And the feeling that comes upon her is one of loneliness. Loneliness overtakes us. God created us to be social beings. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. And as we look at that, we say, well, wait a minute. He had fellowship with God. He's not alone. But that's different. God is a spirit. And our spiritual person can connect completely with God. But Adam was also physical. And he had no physical connection. And so Eve, another individual with spirit and flesh, was created a suitable helper to join Adam. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. The wise man writes, two are better than one. And then he gives us four reasons why two are better than one. He begins, because they have a good reward for their labor. That is, when we do something good, when we have a success, when there's great happiness, we want to share it with somebody. And that happiness is much less if there's nobody that we can show it to and share it with. Verse 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. There are going to be occasions in life where we have accidents or we trip or some other way we fall and we need somebody to help us. The bad times in life, we need to have somebody with us. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they shall have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And of course, we normally think of the marriage relationship in this one, how two people coming together in a bed have physical warmth. But that is really describing the idea of what constantly goes on. When we have great happiness, we want to share it with somebody. When we're in trouble, we want somebody to help us. When we're just living the day-to-day life, every night going to bed, we want to be warm with that someone that we love. And then finally in verse 12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. As we have people who want to attack us, want to run us down, there is somebody on our side helping us. That gives us the strength to resist them. We are social beings. Two are better than one. God desired for us to have congregations, not isolated saints everywhere, but men that submit to Christ, and then they come together in their areas to form congregations so that you can be there when I need to be lifted up, so that I can rejoice with you when good things happen in my life, like Annabelle being baptized. And we do all of these things together as we worship God and draw closer to him. In regard to marriage, Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 6, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That can be applied to congregations as well. When we come together because of our devotion to God, we should not be separating because your opinion or my opinion. We should not pull away from one another. And when we have that great camaraderie, then we are susceptible to this loneliness that might come. Loneliness often comes because of a situation. Job was a man who was full and became abruptly empty. The devil described what Job had as a hedge that God had fixed around him. You've blessed him with all these things and protected it all from any interference. It's no wonder he worships you. It's no wonder he behaves righteously. And God allowed Satan to take away what Job had. And so he lost animals and he had servants that died and all of his children died and then his health was gone. He had friends that came and blamed him for it. He had wife that told him, why don't you curse God and die? How long do you retain your integrity? And it seems to me that if anybody knew the righteousness of Job, it should have been his wife. And so why didn't she say, well, I know you didn't do anything wrong. I support you in this. But no, part of the temptation he faced was his wife turning her back on him as well. And I think we can understand that when we realize that what's going on in their minds is the idea that I can either say God is righteous and Job has sinned secretly, or that Job is righteous and God is wrong in what he's doing to him. Now, what would you say in regard to that? God is righteous is what you would say, and Job must have some kind of sin because Job can never be more righteous than God. And that must have been the way these people were thinking, why they were so quick to condemn Job without any evidence. The good that he did for others when he was in a position to help them was not reciprocated when he was in need. He mentioned the fact that there wasn't any poor person or widow that he ever turned his back on. But now that he was in need, nobody was coming to his rescue. How lonely he must have felt. And he did not understand God's position in all of this. God is righteous. God is good. Why are these things happening to me? I haven't changed anything I've been doing when I was blessed. Why am I cursed now? I don't understand. What a hollow feeling. Perhaps one we might relate to a little easier might be Naomi. Naomi was a woman in the book of Ruth who traveled to Moab because her hometown of Bethlehem, which means house of bread, was having a famine. And so Naomi, her husband, and her two sons went to Moab. While they were in Moab, the two sons got married. And then the husband and the two sons died. Naomi determined that she had no future, and so she told her daughter-in-laws to go ahead and let her go to Bethlehem and they could stay here in Moab because she had nothing to offer them. She said, even if I could find somebody to marry again and even have a male child again, are you going to wait till this child grows up before you find yourself another husband? No, you go back to your people and find yourself a husband and have a good life. That's the way she felt about things. And as she came back to Bethlehem and people approached her, said, why, Naomi, you're back. She said, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Naomi is a word that means pleasantness. She said, call me Mara, because that means bitterness. Verse 20, chapter 1. And she said to them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? That phrase, that the Lord has testified against me, sounds like she thinks she's to blame. That she did something wrong, and the death of all the men in her family was because of God's punishing her. And I don't know what she might have thought she did wrong. Maybe she shouldn't have left Bethlehem. Maybe she shouldn't have lived in Moab. Maybe she shouldn't have allowed her sons to marry these girls. I don't know exactly what it is she's thinking she did wrong. But isn't that the way we look at ourselves when we lose somebody we love? I should have said I love you more. I should have been more supportive. I should have given them more attention. And we blame ourselves as we lose somebody that is precious to us. In her great despondency, she did not even recognize the greatness of Ruth, this one daughter-in-law who chooses to give up everything in her life to take care of her mother-in-law. And she comes and she gleans in the field and she provides for her mother-in-law, and eventually God gives Ruth a husband and a son, and that's like a grandson to Naomi. And she is recognizing at the end of the book how rich God has blessed her. Then I think about David as well when we talk about loneliness. And perhaps he's one that I really recognize must have suffered greatly. As his son Absalom tries to take over the kingdom, and so David has to flee for his life from his own son. And as he's going out of Jerusalem, a man named Shimei comes up and starts throwing insults and rocks at him. And David is surrounded by his soldiers, so he's really not going to be physically hurt through this. But what an affront that some guy can be bold enough to talk this way to the king. In verse 9 of 2 Samuel 16, one of his soldiers then said, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. I love Abishai. He's a guy I can identify with. You know, there's no reason somebody that I love should be treated that way. You let me go over there and take him out. And David says no. And he explains the idea that this guy can't hurt me because I've already been hurt so much. Verse 11, and David said to Abishai and all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. There was just no fight left in David. His own son wanted to kill him. I think about the cartoon Beauty and the Beast, where Belle has gone back to her father, and the beast is so despondent that when Gaston and all of his cronies from town come breaking into the castle, the beast says, let them come. I don't want to fight. Gaston comes in and shoots him with an arrow. The beast still doesn't want to fight. He kicks him out of a window. The beast still doesn't want to fight. And he comes out and starts poking fun at him. And then Belle comes riding up on her horse. And all of a sudden the beast says, you want to fight? And he's ready to go. But think about how hurt he was. That nothing could hurt him more deeply than the loss of that precious girl. And how hurt David was when his son sought to take his own life. Recognize loneliness is a feeling. It's something within us, a feeling of hopelessness. After Elijah's great victory on Mount Carmel, it was followed by a tremendous loss. Again, an abrupt change like Job went through. You'll recall the situation that the children of Israel were unwilling to acknowledge whether Baal was God or if God was God. And he says in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, how long halt you between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. We don't just stand here in the middle doing nothing. And then they had the contest where God ignited the sacrifice that Elijah set up. And all the people said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God in verse 39. Whereby all the people assisted Elijah in taking the prophets of Baal and executing them. What a great victory for God. Well, then Jezebel heard about it, the queen. And she says, I'm going to kill me a prophet. And you know what happened when she decided that? All the other people disappeared. Elijah's standing by himself now with this life threat against him. This threat against his life. And so he runs away. Finds himself in a cave, and then God speaks to him, what are you doing here? And he says that all the prophets have deserted you, and the people have turned over your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek to kill me. And God explains to him in verse 18, you are not alone. I have 7,000 who've not yet bowed down to Baal. And you know the question that comes to my mind, maybe the same one that comes to your mind, so where are they? If there are all these people that are still with me and still faithful and still on your side, why am I the only one here and they're all wanting to kill me? But the thing is, the reality is you're not alone. You just feel like you're alone. And that's really what loneliness is all about. Think about the beggars we read about often in the Bible, people that are blind, sick, handicapped. And they're sitting begging for alms for anyone who might come by. They can't work for themselves. They can't provide for themselves. They have a hindrance that's keeping them from doing what they would like to do. Some of them even wind up having leprosy, we read about in the book of Leviticus, chapter 13, verse 46. In regard to a leper, it says, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp, shall be his habitation. having a disease that causes you to be removed from everyone else, quarantined on the outside instead of in your home. What loneliness these people must have felt. In John, the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 7, we read about a miracle that took place in Jesus' day. An angel would come down and stir the waters of Bethesda. And the first person who got into the water after the angel disturbed it was healed of whatever problem they had. Well, there was a certain man who had a disease for a great long time and was coming to this pool many, many times and never yet got in first. Somebody always got in front of him because he was limited in his mobility. And Jesus asked him, said, don't you want to be healed? I mean, you're here, you're still sick like you were. That miracle just over that way. Why aren't you healed yet? And he responds to the Lord, I have no man. There isn't anybody who can help me to get there. I move too slowly. Somebody always gets in before me. But there's no man here to help me. I'm all by myself. And Jesus healed him. Without the water, without the angel, regardless of the season, Jesus healed him. I think sometimes our shut-ins might feel like these beggars. They're not able to come to worship with us. This encouragement you and I get 3 times a week, they're not able to partake of. And they sometimes feel like they're on the outs. And I appreciate so much those of you who send bulletins to them so they can keep abreast of what's going on, and those who call and those who visit them. And we all ought to be more active in doing so, because loneliness can quickly overtake these people that are all by themselves and not able to get out among us. Then I think about the fragmented families. And this is one of the main areas of loneliness that we might think about. Think about the single girl who, living in her parents' home, just really doesn't feel like she belongs. I'm just uncomfortable here. Mom and Dad don't understand me. They don't have the same interest in me. They don't have the same values as me. I just feel so all alone. And so then she gets married. Married to some guy who is worthless, but he acts like he loves her. And so she marries this guy. And it isn't long in the marriage before she finds out what loneliness really is. It's a whole lot more than what she felt at home with Mom and Dad. This guy's not nice to her. This guy abuses her. This guy neglects her. And she thinks, I'm as lonely as I can possibly be in this bad marriage. And all of a sudden the husband decides, I don't think I want to be married. I don't think I want these responsibilities. And he starts divorce proceedings. And now she's thinking the person who knows her best in the world, her husband, thinks she's worthless. And they go through an ugly divorce where he tries to take everything away from her. And she thinks, now I know the limit of loneliness. But when the divorce is final and she's single once again, being a Christian, knowing she has no right to marry anyone else for the rest of her life, now she's got the idea of what loneliness is really all about. I'm alone and I can't do anything about it. I'm hopeless in this situation. All because I didn't think to ask God about what I'm going to do in my life. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 2, the prophet was ordered by God not to marry and not to have any children in this place. What would that have been like? To go out and preach the word of God and have the priests insult you and the false prophets antagonize you and the royalty put you down and be mistreated and pushed around, and then you go back home to nobody day after day. You know, every once in a while I will be ridiculed for the way I preached a sermon, and I'll go back home very, very beat up and very down, but my wife is there and she encourages me, and she'll tell me things like, you can't hit a home run every time. No. She will give me some kind of encouraging words. It wasn't as bad as what they said, and so on. It helps me to feel better, helps me to get stronger, helps me to try it again. Then to think about Hosea in chapter 1 and verse 2, was commanded to marry a wife of whoredoms. Her name was Gomer. Imagine that, knowing a woman who's unfaithful and you marry her so that she can be unfaithful to you. We have a list of children that are born to Hosea. The first one is his, but then we have other ones that we're really not sure. And I suspect Hosea was not really sure if they were his children or not, because she was an unfaithful woman. Eventually, she is separated from him, and he finds her on a slave block being sold, and God tells him, buy her. Bring her right back into your life and let her do it again. And you think, why would God do this to some guy? Because Hosea is a prophet of God. He needs to know how God feels about Israel and their unfaithfulness time and time again, and God's love that is still there and still there and still there. And what loneliness God must have been feeling if he wanted Hosea to become aware of the same thing. Well, what about the solution to loneliness? What do we do when loneliness overtakes us? The solution is not always people. You know people that are lonely in a crowd? I've been there. How about lonely in your family as you don't seem to connect with them or understand anything that they aren't understanding? Maybe you have a disorganized, dysfunctional church that you're a part of, a congregation, that there are people that come together and they fight with one another and argue and so on, and you think, well, I just really don't get anything out of gathering with this group. You can be alone even though you're with people. And in fact, sometimes people make it worse. Job told his three friends in Job 10, verse 20, leave me alone so that I might get comfort. They were interfering with any comfort he could have. Perhaps you're not really alone numerically. Moses had millions of people around him. But you're alone in your position. You're the only one who was the leader of this massive group. Nobody else understands what it is you're going through. And so Moses spoke to God about his difficulty, and God appointed 70 elders to assist him. Well, sometimes people are the answer to our loneliness. There's a connection we form with them, and those people that we are able to get close to and able to love help us greatly over that loneliness. Sometimes the conversations we have with them and the activities we engage in with them distract us from the troubles that we think about so profusely when we're sitting home all by ourselves with nothing to do except think about what's wrong in my life. They help take those things away. And the kindness that they do creates memories for when we are alone for a little while. I was thinking of the Ping's anniversary celebration they had some time back, and we went there, and they had this massive scrapbook. In fact, I think there were a number of them that had pictures of different places they'd gone on vacation and gathered with families and so on. And I think that's the kind of thing that when you're alone, you can look at that and think, what a wonderful life I've had. What a great blessing it was to be a part of this family and this person. And maybe you have something like that at your house, or there's some gift you've put up on a shelf, and that reminds you every time you see that, oh, that came from Joey. Oh, good Joey. He was a wonderful guy. And all of a sudden, your loneliness just disappears for a little while as you're thinking about the kindness of this person. Now, just before the wise man Solomon tells us about two are better than one, he says in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 8, this story. He says, there is one alone, and there is not a second. Now, he's not talking about a second increment of time. He's talking about there's not a second person. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. And so here's a guy who doesn't have the two to share in the battle against the enemy, to pick him up when he falls, or to comfort him, or to share his joy. That there, other person is not there. Notice what Solomon says. Yet is there no end to all his labor. He keeps on working. Not for his son, not for his brother. He just keeps on working. And as he works, he accumulates money and he accumulates things. But even though he accumulates, we're told that his eye is not satisfied with the riches. And so he keeps on working and he keeps on getting stuff. But he's not satisfied, and he never asks himself, for whom do I bereave my soul of good? Why am I working so hard, accumulating so much, to give to who? I have no one. Do you recognize why this is vanity? Why this is stupid? Why this is empty? This is a sore travail, the wise man says. And you and I ought to recognize what Solomon is really talking about. This man has a void in his life that he's trying to fill with something else. I don't have any loved ones, and so I'm going to work real hard. I don't have any loved ones, so I'm going to get all kinds of stuff. I don't have anyone, so I'm not going to ask myself about who's in my life, because I don't have anyone, and I don't want to be reminded of that. And brethren, that's really the problem of loneliness, that there is within us a void that only God can fill. And as we feel that loneliness, we need to understand that a proper relationship with God, a reconciliation with the one true God, is the only way to take away that loneliness. But there are worldly people who feel this emptiness, and they will turn to drinking alcohol. They will start experimenting with drugs. They will go to parties every night. There's a party to be gone to. They will work hard every day at work. They will have affairs with all sorts of women and men and children. But all of these things do not fill the void. And then there are religious people who will embrace error. And they will do everything that their church and their preacher and their denominations teach them to do, but they still don't have God in their life. In Judges, the 16th chapter, verses 20 and 21, after Samson gets his hair cut off, Delilah wakes him up and says, "The Philistines are here." And he jumps up and says, "I'll take care of them like I did before." Only thing, he got his hair cut. He got his power gone. The text says he did not know God was not with him. And the first Philistine he tried to push, he recognized, "I don't have the strength to push this guy." They took him and they took out his eyes. Do you think he might have felt somewhat alone at that point? There are people living in this world that think they're right with God. They are comfortable where they're at. But at judgment day, they're going to find out the Lord is not with them. What loneliness they're going to experience. Or saints. True Christians are often distant from God. In Genesis, the 28th chapter, verse 16, a text we've been studying in our Bible class, we have Jacob who was sleeping and God visited him. There was a dream with a ladder going up into heaven and angels up above it, and God communicates to him from the ladder. And when he wakes up, he says, "The Lord was in this place and I didn't know it." That's the story of many Christians' lives. The Lord is in this place, but I don't know it. I'm not paying attention to it. I'm not aware of it. But when Jacob became aware that God was in this place, he named the place after God and made a covenant with God. That if God will take care of me, everything he gives me, I will give him 10% back. Jacob recognized the right understanding and the right relationship with God comes from understanding who God is and making a commitment in your own life. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sends the apostles out in the ship by themselves. And we read, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." Do you think Jesus was lonely? Not on your life. He got rid of all the people so he could be alone with God. And there was no loneliness felt when he was able to communicate without distraction with his heavenly Father. I'd like to conclude by looking at James chapter 4, and the lesson will be yours. James chapter 4, verse 7, was read in our hearing a few moments ago. James 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore." Therefore means it connects to the previous thought. The previous thought is the idea of God resisting the proud. So because God resists the proud, he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." And instead of resisting God or God resisting you, he says, "You resist the devil and he will flee from you." In order to have the right relationship with God, we need to submit to his will and we need to resist the devil and all the things that he's trying to get us to do that are wrong. We have to do both of those. It's not serving God on Sunday and following the devil the rest of the week. We've got to do both of those. Submit to God, resist the devil. Do not be proud in your own behavior. Verse 8 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. You want to get close to God? You want to get rid of that loneliness, that hole that's within you? You draw nigh to God by doing things his way and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded, those inconsistencies that are among us. You dedicate yourself wholeheartedly to God. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I believe what this is describing is the idea of someone who's in sin and he's enjoying it. So you let that sorrow come upon you. You get rid of that joy. You get rid of that laughter. You recognize where you're at in your filthy sins. And you commit yourself wholeheartedly to God. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he shall lift you up. And when God lifts you up, you stay up. You are up as high as you can be. Do not let loneliness control your life. And as it overtakes you from time to time, don't let it stay around so long. But rather, connect with the true God. Not a God that you make up in your imagination. Not a God that you're affiliated with because you think so. Not a God that you worship the way you want to, but the true God of the Bible. Connect with him, and he will lift you up. And the way we do that is by, at first, we need to obey the plan of salvation. Obey the gospel. We need to hear the word of God. That's where God communicates with us. We need to believe the things that are said in the Bible, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be willing to make a confession of that. We repent of our sins, make that confession, and then we are to be baptized in water to have our sins washed away. We get rid of that filth out of our lives. We purify ourselves by that obedience to baptism. And then we continue to walk with God day after day after day, drawing closer to him all of the time. That's the way we get to heaven. That's the way we get away from the loneliness that so often plagues us. And the emptiness that's so often a part of our life, by knowing I am right with God. Heaven is my home. Everything here is temporary, minor inconveniences, as Paul talked about, a little suffering here for a short time. If he can call it a little suffering, surely you and I can find that we've got some little minor things in our life that are inconvenient. And we can have that attitude toward them if our perspective is, I am right with God because the Bible has told me what to do and I've done what it says. If you are not a Christian or if you have not been faithful in your Christianity, we hope that you'll take advantage of this opportunity to get yourself right with him. We're going to stand and sing the song that's been selected. If you have such a need, come forward now.